Father, thank you for word. Again, such a blessing to be able to open up these pages and behold your truth. Lord, thank you for the grace that you have given to us so lavishly. Open our eyes to see clearly what is right, what is wrong, what leads to life, and what leads to destruction. Thank you that there's no blurriness regarding these essential and eternal matters. Please, Lord, may your Spirit communicate to us in this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. It is good to be back among you all. All right, the perseverance of the saints, the final point in this section. And it's been quite a journey as we've looked at this glorious reality that God does the saving and the keeping, that he is the one who makes sure that we endure to the end, and he uses a lot of different means to do that. It's not just one ingredient to the delicacy that he has prepared, but there are many, many spices and ingredients, different elements that bring about this final conclusion of our making it to the end. And we talked about the fact that there's a responsibility on us as Christians to push and fight and strive and strain, that we must struggle. Hebrews says that you have not resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. And that's the type of fighting that we must do, this resisting that's so intense that you might feel like you're going to pass out sometimes. And yet, that's our responsibility as possessors of this enormous benefit, this enormous salvation. How great a salvation! The question is asked in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's the point. We have a great salvation. And we have a responsibility on us to do our part, to think right, to fight against sin, and to obey. And also, it is the Lord's work as well, that he is the one who keeps us. He disciplines us by his Spirit, by his people, through the word. The Lord does all necessary so that we will come to the end. And he will not forsake us. That's good news. Psalm 37:28 says, for the Lord will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. And what a comforting thing. Just a little note right there that so many people forsake things. And there was a time when people would work at a company for decades. Like, they'd work there, they start there at the ground level, work their way all the way up, and then retire there. One company. Now you talk to people, how long have you been at this company? Oh, 1 year, 2 years. And then, you know, this idea of staying with something, and careers are one thing or another, but people even do that with their families. But the Lord, in spite of all this atmosphere of forsaking, he does not forsake his saints. And that's good news. Now, we know, unfortunately, that there are those who claim to know God, who claim to be followers of Christ, who might even look the part for a time, but they're not. And those people obviously do not endure to the end. They do not persevere, because they are not truly Christians. And this is this idea of making shipwreck of the faith. falling away. These are terms that the Bible uses, and this is where the question of, is salvation truly eternal, or can you lose it? Because of this element of falling away, this element of making shipwreck, and the language can almost lend itself to the idea that maybe people can lose their salvation. And that's why some people come to that conclusion. But let's look at these verses. Let's look at this doctrine head on and understand it. So here's the statement. Though all of God's saints will certainly persevere to the end. That's a fact. All of God's saints will certainly persevere to the end. Hopefully by this point, 9 sections have proven this. Many professing Christians do, however, fall away from the faith, which only serves to prove that such individuals were never truly saved by God and that something was defective with their faith. So let's look at this closer. Matthew 13, perhaps my favorite parable. I come here again and again. I have throughout my Christian walk, and it's so sobering and encapsulating. Matthew 13, 20, 21. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. In Luke, the parallel to this, it actually says something a bit more frightening. And that would be Luke 8. Luke 8, verse 13. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. Now, what does that next line say?
They believe for a while and in time of testing fall.
They believe for a while. So, Matthew 13, they hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. Coupled with Luke 8, they believe for a while, but then they fall away. So they believed. They received the word, and not just did they receive the word, this was so staggering about this parable. You know, this is, perhaps we've all had these types of encounters where there's an altar call, or the offering of the gospel. Christ is presented as holy and good. Receive him. Receive this free gift of salvation. And there are some people who almost, you know, like your teeth are being pulled, and see this a lot in different youth events I would go to and college things where, you know, come up to the altar, come up to the front. And some guy, you know, they're kind of walking up there, and all their friends dragging them, and you know, they're not really interested. they look like they're not interested. Or you talk to some people on the street, talk to some people, you're giving the gospel to them, and you can kind of see they're nodding their head, and, oh, okay, all right. You know, it's almost as though you have to try to convince them that Christ is worthy and precious and salvation is worth having. But that's not it. This is receive it immediately, almost as though you don't even get to finish what you're saying. Look, you can be forgiven. Let me have it. What do I got to do? I mean, this is receiving it immediately. That terminology that's used in Mark, immediately, immediately, immediately. They receive it immediately and with joy. Wow. With joy. They believe for a while. And I've said before, and I'll say again, in Luke 8, it doesn't say how long that while is. That would be comforting if it said they believe for a while, and that while is a week, 2 weeks, a month. Do you have people who, you know, Dan Barker, the president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, who served as a pastor 15 years? 15 years? Believe for a while. That's how long his while was. What do we make of this? We say, well, they had salvation, but it didn't last. Christ saved them, but it didn't work. I've heard people say, you know, yes, it says that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, but they can jump out. Is that what it is? That no one's powerful enough to snatch those? You know, the Father has given these to his Son, and his power keeps them, his Spirit keeps them, his promises say, I'm gonna bring you to the end. And that salvation was binding and true and eternal, but they were able to just walk away from it. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. Like as I said, Luke believes for a while. There's an enduring, there's a believing. It's not the first day something goes wrong. It's not the first week something gets rough. There's an enduring for a while. And when tribulation and persecution or persecution arises on account of the word, this is going to happen. Not if, but when. Immediately he falls away. Immediately he receives it with joy, and immediately he falls away. Now you take that and compare that with Romans 8. That nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And these two things are actually mentioned there, tribulation and persecution. We looked at reality of what we find in, I think we're talking about giving thanks in all things and giving thanks in suffering because, as it says in James, rejoice in these trials because these trials actually, they prove the genuineness of your faith. Because in this same parable, the final soil, I mean, endures all of this, but it's the only one that bears fruit. These others don't bear fruit. And fruit bearing is a mark of the genuine believer. These others don't bear fruit. So the point is, again, someone can profess, someone can look the part, someone can receive the word immediately and with joy and remain for a while and fall away. And in this context, the problem is what for the rocky soil? What causes them to depart? Say again? No root. Right. There was no root. And what caused that to be made evident? that sun, that scorching heat, that persecution and tribulation. The one in the thorns, what was the problem there? Say again. Pleasures of this life, desire for riches. And those are the two temptations always seeking to pull you away, which is going to test the genuineness of your faith. Either it's going to get too difficult, or there's going to be pleasures that look too pleasing. And we come back to Jeremiah 2. Fountain of living water, broken cisterns that hold no water. And how we determine, is Christ truly the precious one? Is he worth suffering for? Is he worth denying the sinful pleasures of this world, like Moses, who said, I'm not going to be, I know I could grow up in this house and have all that stuff, but I'd rather suffer with God's people than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And every one of us who profess to know Christ, you know, like I do, this is where it is. It's either the trials and the suffering and the sun, or it's the pleasures of this world that are always saying, come away, come away, come away. And Christ all the while is satisfying and sufficient and good and worthy. And God's people are those who, though you might look over there and say, like in Psalm 73, I was envious of the wicked when I saw how well they were doing. While there might be this temptation and even a fall, like Peter, who says suffering right now does not seem like something I want to do. And he did not even knew Jesus to escape that suffering. They always come back. But these, they depart. They don't return. They don't endure. First Timothy 1. Someone will read that. If you read 18 and 19, and then you can do 20 as well, that would give some good context.
This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith.
And 22, please.
Is
it 22? No, I'm sorry. Please read 20 as well. Yeah.
Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Okay, so that language, shipwreck. Shipwreck of their faith. What is a shipwreck?
A boat that's messed up.
A boat that's messed up. Yeah. Amen. All said. Yeah. Love the simplicity of children. A boat that's messed up. Here is this course. These ships are on this course. They're headed to a destination. And, you know, the most famous shipwreck perhaps of all time would be what? Titanic. Here's this ship, has a destination. Here's this danger. And as has been recorded, they thought, what? Not even God himself could sink it. What a statement. Wow. Well, they were wrong, obviously. But when they saw the danger, it's not that they didn't see the danger, right? They saw the danger, but what did they think? What's that iceberg to this ship, right? What's that to this? We don't need to worry about that. That is not anything that we need to worry about. But what happened? they did need to worry about it, and that brought their downfall. And it's the same reality. There are dangers, warnings, threats, enemies. There are thoughts that if we give way to, they lead to shipwreck. There are behaviors. There are things that the child of God sees the iceberg and doesn't say, I can mess with it. No, they see the iceberg and say, I am steering clear of that. That's how we avoid shipwreck. But here, holding faith and a good conscience, others reject this, and by doing so, they have made shipwreck of their faith. You say, well, they had faith. Well, again, so did Matthew 13, Luke 8. They had faith. They believed. There are people who believe. Even the demons believe and tremble. There is a faith that is saving, and then there's a faith that is not. So there's a course, there are dangers, and those who stay in the path of our Savior, who follow his footsteps, who follow his orders. Think of the lighthouse, another illustration. The lighthouse shows us the danger. We went to Maine and we saw this shipwreck, big rock written on it. The light was shining. Nothing wrong with the lighthouse. And it's a mystery. Why did they not swerve? Why did they crash into this rock? And it's there for everyone to see, to read this story. I think it happened on Christmas Eve. And it's such an illustration of this very thing. For the one who says, I'm a Christian, Jesus has died for my sins, I'm forgiven, so nothing can go wrong. I can sin. Jesus has already forgiven me for it. What's the big deal? Jesus has swallowed up the wrath of God, right? So I don't need to worry about threat. I don't need to worry about danger. I don't need to worry about judgment day. I can do whatever I please. That was the same temptation that the serpent was whispering to Jesus. It's written, Psalm 91, the angels are going to hold you up, so jump. You shall not test the Lord your God. Shipwreck of their faith. I'd like for this to be somewhat interactive. If you all have questions or like to chime in, there's obviously more verses to go through, but are there any questions at this point? Any thoughts? First Timothy, same book, chapter 4 and verse 1.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons.
Yeah. Very frightening. And I think it's helpful to read verse 2 as well. Could you read that, brother?
Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared.
So, if we notice, remember back in chapter 1, conscience was mentioned as well. A good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. And rejecting this, some have made shipwreck. And now here, something else is being said of conscience. This is the conscience of the teachers, the liars, who are teaching these false doctrines, and people have followed that, and by doing so have departed from the faith, which is why it's essential that we hold to the true faith and not become deceived by doctrines of demons. And that's why Jesus gave that strong warning in the Sermon on the Mount about these wolves clothed in sheep's skin. Why? Because they are devouring. And they are looking like sheep in order to pull away those who will be deceived. Still in 1 Timothy. Yes. Oh, yes.
Can you give some examples of deceitful spirits and teachings of demons?
Sure. Well, he actually gives some, which would be helpful to do that. Thank you for that question. Good one. So here's the teaching that they were teaching at this time, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They forbid marriage and say abstain from certain foods. Now, that doesn't necessarily sound so demonic on the surface. You would think, well, demonic doctrine, that must mean worship the devil and black clothes and pitchforks and all that kind of thing. And say, what is this? Well, this was Gnosticism. This was the philosophy of the day from the Greeks that spread out, and it began and kind of took on a Jewish cloak, and this idea that, well, God is spirit and anything physical is gross and wrong, and so anything that requires you to enjoy the physical must also be wrong, and so marriage should be, because marriage is a fleshly thing, so forbid marriage. And food, well, that's enjoyable, but how do you enjoy it? You don't enjoy it by praying, you don't enjoy it by fasting, you don't enjoy it by meditating, you enjoy it by actually using this body. This body is sinful and wrong. And so this was the teaching. And it began to spread. And it had two sides of it, interestingly enough. One side was, because the body is sinful, stay away from anything physical. The other side was, since the only thing that matters is the spirit, doesn't matter what you do with your body. And this was the other thing that Paul was arguing against. And this was real strong in Corinth. So doctrines of demons really is anything that is going to cause us to not cling to the truth of the gospel. Even what Jesus said to Peter, remember he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And what did Peter say? That he said such a statement to Peter.
This will not happen to you.
Yeah, this never happened to you. Now, what was the statement that Jesus made after he said, "Get behind me, Satan"? Yeah, you're setting your minds on what?
Things are bad about God.
That was a demonic doctrine. That idea of, look, and think, I mean, think of the heart of Peter. I love you, Jesus. I don't want you to suffer and die. You say, you're just thinking about this stuff right here. You're just thinking about this realm. You're not thinking about the eternal. You're not thinking about what comes next. And that is demonic. So demonic doctrines, deceitful spirits, they're always going to, well, always. There are obviously outlandish, blatant, Black Sabbaths and things like that, which are just horrendous. There's witchcraft and there's all that. But that's so obvious, right? The most deceitful, the devil who masquerades as an angel of light, is going to come very subtle, and it's going to come in ways that seem like, well, what's the big deal? And so that's why we have to, as Paul said to Timothy, hold fast, hold to the faith. And the only way we're going to know that is if we are in our Bibles. Which I think is verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare. It's a fight. It's a battle. And the battle is a battle of the mind. It's a battle of the ideas. It's a battle of the thought. It's a battle of the doctrine. It's a battle of who is God. Who are we? What is true? What matters? And the way that the enemy deceives so many is by getting us so focused on what doesn't matter most. This was the issue with Mary and Martha. Remember, what was Martha? She's, all right, Jesus in my house, and I'm going, which is not a bad thing. She's cleaning, good, amen, serving. And he said, Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things, but your sister, she has the better portion. She recognized this stuff is good, but this is better. This is what's needful. This is what's necessary, this communion with Christ. Does that help at all? So in our day, what would be some examples? Maybe Gnosticism is not so... No jumping right now, but in the first, what, 4, maybe 5 centuries, Gnosticism was the thing, the main thing, and if I understand correct, almost if not every church father wrote against Gnosticism. It was that big of an issue. Today, what would be some doctrines of demons that are subtly trying to make their way into Christian circles?
I think it's interesting that Robert has also had a couple aspects of both of those right there, like the big marriage, and, you know, you have these priests. Like
turning all
kinds
of like sexual sins because they can't marry, you know. Maybe they do the same right. I preached on Friday. Yeah. Sort of deal, so. Yeah. Yeah. I thought about that too. They're probably the most kind of poster child of that. Yeah. Whatever makes you happy. And you say, well, okay. Have I ever heard that type of thing? You say, well, okay, God loves you. Amen. It's okay. Amen. God loves you. And he wants good for his people. He desires good for his people. And he's going to give you the desire of your heart if you're a Christian. And so it's not a chasm of a jump for some demonic methods to kind of turn these truths into whatever makes you happy. Jesus is the King of Kings, and we are fellow heirs. What does that mean? Royalty. Hey, you're royalty. Well, how should royalty live? How should royalty be treated? You have the Spirit of God and you are God's child. That should carry with it some type of status. You can begin to start reasoning towards some very deceptive spirits, some demonic doctrines. And yes, even Christian people, even genuinely Christian people, can fall prey to some deceptive thoughts. And you won't stay there, and they're not going to be heretical to that point, but you look throughout church history and you see some stuff that say, wow, how could Christian people think such things? How could they do such things to one another? And we don't want to think that was their problem. That could never fall on us. We would never do such a thing. Well, maybe we wouldn't do that, but what are we doing? What are we putting up with? What are we okay with? So that's why we, again, this is again and again, here's the light, lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Other than this, we're walking in the dark, and when we walk in the dark, there are cliffs, and there are lions in the road, and there's a lion prowling around seeking who he might devour. But if you can see the lion and you can run to the shepherd who smites the head of the lion like David did, or like the mighty strong man Samson rips apart a lion, Christ is that strong man, the lion is afraid of him, but left to yourself, that lion will devour. Yeah. And typically what we find is legalism and antinomianism. Those are the two chasms, right? And antinomianism means without law, right? Lawlessness. Hyper grace. God just forgives. Don't worry about holiness. Don't worry about righteousness. Don't, you know, oh, you start talking about works. Oh, you know, that's you're not saved by works. If you can stop talking about works so much. Works, works, works. That's dangerous. That's that side. And the other side is you start making laws up yourself. You become the standard and you start putting that conviction on others, or worse, you think that God accepts you based on what you do rather than what Christ has done. And both of these are deceptive and dangerous doctrines that can find their home right here in our circle if we're not careful. And it would never come out so clear to say, yes, lawlessness or legalism, but they can find their way. But for God's people, he's our Father. What does the Father do to his genuine children? He disciplines. He's not going to let you go away out there. Uh-uh, he's a good Father. Oh, I heard that illustration from Paul Washer. He said he was driving down the street and he saw your 14-year-old daughter on the corner at 3 a.m. with some hoodlums. He said he would tell her to get in the car and go straight to your house. And he said, I wouldn't say anything to her. I would say, you, sir, what kind of man are you to have your young daughter on the corner? What kind of father are you? He said, God is not a derelict father. He's not going to let us just wander off into all this immorality. And no, he will come for us. He is a good father. He will not let us go too far. And that's part of the promise of the covenant, right? He will put his fear in us so that what happens? Well, we'll be careful to obey his commands and we will not turn away. That's the promise. Amen for that promise. So when people do turn away, like in 1 Timothy 6, we have to conclude that fear was not put into their hearts because the promise is there. 1 Timothy 6:10. Somebody read that.
'For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains.
Now, isn't that exactly what Jesus preached in the parable of the sower? What soil is that?
Thorns.
Thorns. Yes, there it is. Thorns. This deceitful desire for wealth and fame and to be liked, to be accepted. Oh, that is such a strong... Whether you were homeschooled or you went to public school, that doesn't change any of that desire. And you see it from the earliest times when kids begin to kind of recognize other kids. You want to be liked. You want to be part of the crowd. You know, you don't want to be the pariah that everyone shrinks away from and points at. Nobody wants that. And you know what? It doesn't go away because you go to high school or because you go to college. That desire to be liked and accepted is still a temptation. And unfortunately, even in churches, there can be the popular group. There can be the popular clique. I want to be in that group. It's a real struggle. And that desire can find itself in the love of wealth as well as in the love of praise. And people will do many things to get that. Jesus asked that question about the soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul in the process? And let's look at verse 20 through 21. Still 1 Timothy 6, 20 through 21. And I found that Jeremiah reference, so I'll read that after. Somebody read 20 and 21, 1 Timothy 6.
O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be to you. With you.
Yeah. So there it is again. Gnosis, knowledge, Gnosticism. And this was a real issue. This Gnosticism. And then you had the Judaizers who were saying, look, it's okay you want Christ, but if you really want to be accepted, you need to start practicing these, basically adopt these Jewish customs, these Jewish rituals, these Jewish practices. You need to start up doing the feasts and the festivals and the washings. You need to start doing all the circumcision. That was the issue in Galatians, right? Circumcision. A lot of errors there. So here's the promise in Jeremiah 32. And starting with verse 38, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. So we see this and we say, amen, this is true. God does this. This is his work. This is his supernatural work, and his name is on the line. God is faithful. He does not lie. He cannot lie. And when he puts his fear in the hearts of sinners, they don't turn from it. It is impossible. Because he said it won't happen. So when we see people turning, the conclusion must be whatever they had, they did not have that. 1 John 2, let me start with verse 18, through 18 and 19.
this in the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now the Antichrist is coming. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have, they would have continued with us. But they went out, and it might become plain that they are all not of us.
Amen. Which is really frightening, that people in this group that would have been called us later became what would be called Antichrist. They were with us, and now we're pointing to those same people and calling them Antichrists. It's terrifying. Once again, the good news, and I'm thankful that, you know, this was at the end of this section, because a thing like this can cause even the most, you know, there are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks among us. And statements like this can cause such a bruised reed to just break if it wasn't couched in all the rest of the truth of God's keeping and preserving work and his promises. And look at all that is, again, all these different elements of the perseverance, the word, the people, his spirit, his discipline, our responsibility, his promises, all of this goes into it. And there is this terrifying reality. So what is this? This is us in the Titanic, driving through, sailing, thank you. I should know better at this point. Sailing through the waters, and there is the iceberg of 1 John 2:19. People fall away. People depart. There's the iceberg of soil that is filled with thorns, the cares of this world. There's the iceberg of a desire for riches and wealth. There's the iceberg of lust and immorality. All of these icebergs surround, and you say, okay, here's a narrow path. And we stay on this narrow path, and we don't mess with the broad road. Many are on it. It leads to destruction. We keep our eyes on Christ. We fix our gaze upon him. We hold fast to the faith. The faith, we hold fast to the truth. We walk together. This is not a solo road. We need one another. This is the exhorting one another as long as it's called today. This is the fellowship of the body. We're in this together. We encourage, we rebuke, we exhort, we correct, we teach, we admonish, we pray for one another. I mean, this is how we make it together. Because I need you and you need me, and we cannot do this alone, and that's how God set it up. It's meant to be that way. But when people begin to wander, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. People begin to say, you know, that what happens? They start, and again, it's not about this Grace Church Austin. People start coming to the meeting. Wherever they go, they stop coming. They don't go anymore. They stop reading their word. They stop praying. They stop being transparent with others. And what begins to happen? This is the course that leads to that. I love Psalm 73. It is such a help. In fact, let's go there, because in the very beginning, it's like you get a behind the scene look of how someone almost fell away. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, that verse 1, I know y'all are familiar with Psalm 73, but you have to read this and then read it again, because that first statement is the very thing that's in question in the middle of this. God is good. Because that's what he's questioning. So he comes to, he's thinking right. Listen, verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You remember how they would have like those, maybe they still do it, scared straight. They take like kids from like the suburbs who think they're tough. There may be some kids from the streets who think they're tough, and they bring them into like the maximum security prison. They talk to guys who, listen, let me tell you, you know, I've been scarred up and all this kind of stuff. And the kids are terrified. And they say, okay, listen, I've already been there. Don't go down this road. That's kind of what he's saying here. My feet almost stumbled. Let me tell you what almost happened to me. So we don't want to go down that road. What do? Our ears perk up. This is what the child of God, his heart says, listen, I don't want to fall away. I don't want to depart. I don't want to play around with my soul. Eternity is forever. This life is short. So what do I do to avoid shipwreck? You come to places like Psalm 73, you read and you weep because you feel your own heart feeling that way sometimes, and you thank God that he's given us things like this to read and be warned. You go to places like 1 Corinthians 10, and you read, it says, these things are written down for our instruction so that we might not desire evil as some of them did. And we say, thank you, Lord, that here is something that we can be instructed by. Their downfall can aid my victory by avoiding the paths of the foolish and walking the road of the wise. So the evidence that they were not of us is they did not remain, because part of the new covenant is the promise that you will remain. And God's name is on this. My son was telling me he's been reading in the prophets, and so often God says, you know, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy you. He says, but I'm not going to utterly destroy you. Why? Because he made a covenant. He made a promise. We're not going to totally be turned over. There's a point where God's going to say no, because my name is on this. I promised. For the child of God, Romans 10. Everyone who trusts in him will not, what? Be put to shame. You won't be put to shame if you trust in him. And what's the shame? Here's the last day. Okay, I trusted you. Depart from me. Whoa, wait, hold on. I trusted you. That's not going to happen. You genuinely are his. You will endure. And he will see to it that you endure. Okay. I wanted to give time for questions. We got a few minutes. Are there any? You have one, Lynn? Well, in your own time, please read Hebrews 6, the whole chapter, so that you can get the context of verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 10, again, whole chapter, so you can get the context of verses 26 through 27. And then 2 Peter 2, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 2 Peter 2. And read the whole thing so you can get the whole context. We don't want to just proof text things, right? You want to understand what the author meant. And you're going to see this element of people who had the name, but they were not truly his. So Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and 2 Peter 2. That's like what Paul says, all Israel is not Israel. What did Elijah, what was he told? You know, he said, they killed all your prophets and I alone am left and they seek my life. And what does the Lord say? Calm down. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God always has his people. Even though so many have gone after Baal and doing all this, he has his 7,000. And he always has his 7,000. He always has his people who, no matter what comes, will remain faithful. Not because there's something special about us. It's because God's power, his love, his grace, his very spirit is the seal and the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the glory of his grace. Okay. No final questions or thoughts? Oh, yes, sister.
Can you explain to me what it means for Timothy chapter 4 where it says, now the Spirit says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctors of demons. And so the faith is the true faith, right?
Well, we would assume that, yes.
So they, in the first place, did they receive? So what does that mean? I mean, the faith.
Right. Yeah. Right. So what is the faith? The faith that, trying to see if there are any passages that would actually define what that faith is without me having to kind of piece together. And
Hebrews 6. Some people have been enlightened.
That was my fault for talking too long. So in both Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are they're explaining the reality of basically what's happened here. And this faith, faith is the, let Hebrews itself define faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence, the conviction of things not seen. So there is a hope, there is a trust, and this is all part of believing, right? We believe by faith. I don't want to just do a sound bite here because this is such a weighty thing. So let me come back to it because I want to give the time that it requires. That's a very good question, and that really is the question. Because if this faith means genuine saving faith, means Christ, means being in Christ, then what do we do with all these promises of the new covenant? And if it doesn't, then are there two faiths? So that's the thing. So let me come back to it. And I'm going to give it an answer that's worthy of the question. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. We thank you for the cross. Thank you for your son. Thank you for what you have done. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to never be arrogant as the captain of the Titanic was, to think that nothing could sink, nothing could bring shipwreck to people like us. May we avoid all those dangers and prove that we are truly yours. In Jesus' name, amen.